We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and this morning we are going to talk about the body of Christ. From verses 12 to 27, we'll hear the word body mentioned 16 times. And what Paul is doing is he's comparing the church to a body, and he's going to get down to particulars and talk about eyes and ears and very interesting comparison. Ephesians chapter 4 says there, speaking the truth in love, that we might grow up into Christ in all things, which is the head, from whom the whole body is fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, as it makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Again, Hebrews tells us, let us consider one another to provoke one another to love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another the more as we see the day approaching. And hopefully we all see the day approaching these days. So clearly each of us are part of one another. Now that makes us happy with some people and not so happy with others, I'm sure. But that is the spiritual truth that the Bible communicates to us. And he comes to that in the 12th and 13th verse. Let's read that. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, now verse 13 there where it says, by one Spirit. You know, it's funny, the whole teaching of this chapter is about the unity of the body of Christ, and they'll take that word by one Spirit and divide the church over it. The word is en in the Greek. It could be translated in one Spirit, with one Spirit. And the thing to keep in mind as we go through, there are six other places in the New Testament that make reference to John the Baptist prophecy that Christ would baptize us with the Spirit. And in every other place in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the baptizer. He is the agent. And the medium or the sphere that we're baptized into is the Spirit. So in keeping with the context of the New Testament, it probably should have been translated in, because it's en like it is everywhere else in the New Testament. So verse 13 probably is best read, for in one Spirit, which, see, it doesn't flow as well, but the idea certainly communicated better that way. For in one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now again, as we start here, it's undeniable that the baptism of the Spirit, the way it was understood in the New Testament, took place at conversion. No one is ever taught in the Bible to seek the baptism of the Spirit. It happens when you get saved. We are to seek the filling of the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 5, be ye not filled with wine. Don't let your influence be worldly, but be ye being filled, present perfect tense, with the Spirit. We're commanded to seek continually the filling of the Spirit. And get your terms straight, because the body's divided over it. As you study the filling of the Spirit, they spoke in tongues when they were filled. The apostles laid their hands on them. They were filled. The Spirit came upon them. Nowhere, it doesn't seem that they were baptized with the laying on of hands, but they were filled. So to agree with the body of Christ, it says, if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we are none of His. Does that mean Baptists aren't believers? That's ridiculous. It says in Ephesians, one Spirit, one baptism, one Lord. It says here that we are baptized into Christ the second we're saved. So we'll agree with that. The experience of the baptism of the Spirit that the Pentecostals speak of, or charismatics, would probably be better termed the filling of the Spirit, which can happen at the second you're saved, or it can be subsequent. And again, we went through that. It's easy to see in the New Testament. When you are saved, you are baptized in the Spirit. Don't anybody take that from you. And you've got everything you need. You should be seeking the Lord for the filling of the Spirit. And it is in the confines of the filling of the Spirit that the gifts are working. Now, you see, when we are baptized in the Spirit, we are placed into the body of Christ. When we are filled with the Spirit, our body belongs to Christ. That's the difference. The filling of the Spirit is when you yield yourself over to the Holy Spirit, who is a person. And the question is not how much of the Holy Ghost do you have. The question is how much of you does the Holy Ghost have. That's important. Remember John the Baptist. John chapter 10 is the greatest prophet ever born among women. The greatest man born of all the Old Testament, greater than Elijah, greater than Moses, greater than Abraham. Jesus said he was the greatest. And John chapter 10 says he did no sign. He never healed anybody, never spoke in tongues. The power of his life was the clarity by which he declared the one who was coming, and he did it more direct than any Old Testament prophet that ever lived. Jesus said they prophesied from Samuel to John. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets. And he was the one that looked directly and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." So as we look here, the question in regards to charismania is not how much of the Holy Ghost you have, it's how much of you the Holy Ghost has. In question of the baptism of the Spirit, we can't deny that it says here that we're all baptized into the body by one Spirit. It happens when we're saved. That doesn't deny or relegate the gifts to some period in church history. Now, we're one body. That's what he's going to talk about. Hard to believe as we look around, isn't it? You know, for me, it's interesting. As the years go by, I appreciate my family here more than the blood family that I have at birth. I mean, I have discovered that. It's very important. I can't imagine going through what may be ahead of us without you. I'm already going through life without most of them. But if the economy falls through, again, I'm going to be glad I have you guys, especially those of you who have your mortgages paid off. As the economy falls through, I'm going to be glad that you grow corn in your backyard. You know what I mean? I mean, we're going to be a very interesting group of people before this is all over if the Lord doesn't get us out of here. And we may be going back to the book of Acts, and we may see the purity and the power. I don't know. I'd rather be raptured, no offense, but I'm glad we're in this together. I can't imagine being without you in these last days. It says that we are many members but one body. Again, if you smash your thumb with a hammer, it's interesting how many commentaries I'm reading that mention smashing your thumb with a hammer. They must have all been carpenters, these guys, as they were going through Bible school or something. You know, if you smash your thumb, now if you see somebody else smash their thumb with a hammer, what do? You go, ooh, you know, you almost feel it, you know, but you don't, you know. But when you smash your own thumb with a hammer, you don't go, gee, that must be painful for my thumb. I'm glad I'm not my thumb. You know, because what it is I smashed my thumb. I own it with my hammer. And immediately, the idea is the body's joined together. Immediately, your other hand grabs the thumb. Immediately, your mouth goes, ah! Immediately, your feet start to work and you jump up and down. You see, everything is connected to that thumb. That's the idea. You can't really separate it, you know. And by the way, you don't, you know, people teach us that we praise Jesus for all things. Thank Jesus. We don't go, oh, thank you, look at that color, you know. It's just, it says we thank Christ in all things, not for all. We're not sadistic. We're not out of our minds. We thank Christ in all things. We say, oh, Lord, I thank you. There's going to be no carpenters in heaven, you know. I thank you that I'm getting out of here someday, Lord. I'm sick of this, you know. We thank him in all things, not for all things. So we're just as the body is one, You and I are one. Now, you've got to realize that. Whether you like it or not, you're attached to us. Don't tell me, you know, I don't like to go to church. It's full of hypocrites. You know, I like to go sit in a park because there's just one there. That's you. The scripture charges us to gather together. It's within this framework that the love of Christ, by the love you have one for another, will all men know you're my disciples. It's within this framework that the things that are necessary begin to function. So in the home fellowships, here as we're gathered together, this chapter, which is about the unity of the body of Christ through the Spirit, it's not about the gifts, it's about the unity of the body. As we get to chapter 14, we'll look at how the gifts should be governed in the body. But here it's telling us we're part of one another. That is inescapable. And I think the longer you're around a group of believers, a body of believers that you feel attached to and grow in, the more you realize that. Now, you know, we're not the entire body of Christ, obviously, in different denominations, different parts of the world. But we're not like, you know, Calvary Chapel of Philadelphia is not like a fingernail of the body. We are the body. We are an outcropping from the Spirit of the body of Christ in this area. And when anybody looks at us, we are, as a church, a demonstration of the entire body of Christ. And that's what it's saying here. Now, the body is not one, verse 14, is not one member, but many members. It's a mystical unity, by the way. You're not going to improve on it with the ecumenical movement. You're not going to improve on it with the World Council of Churches. We're never going to get into one big heavenly soup pot under one roof. I thank God there are Baptists and Pentecostals and Presbyterians, and God has used, you know, the divisions in the church as, in a sense, to preserve certain truths. Lightfoot tells us by the end of the first century there were already Congregational, Presbyterian, and Episcopal forms of government. And those guys heard right from the apostles. So I thank God, in a sense, for the differences. Our oneness is mystical. If there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond nor slave, nor male nor female, you're not going to improve on that by one big happy ecumenical family. That's going to happen after the rapture, and that'll be the great whore. It's not going to happen while we're here. Because some people need a sterile environment. Some people need a roll on the floor and scream in tongues. Some people need to sit in a mall and wear jeans and read their Bible, thank God. But we're one in Christ, is what it's saying. There's a oneness. The body is not one member, but many. And he starts with the foot, rightly so. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I quit, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I quit. No, I say it like that because people do that. Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, you saw the movie? It's called The Crawling Eye. It's a monster movie. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? Imagine saying to one big eye, did you hear that? Have it go. You know. I felt the vibration. No, I didn't hear it. I just saw the guy going. I can lip read. If the whole body were an ear, didn't see that movie, where would the smelling be? And he doesn't continue. If the whole body were a nose. He's made his point. Now, he starts with the foot. I think he kind of works from, in some sense, from the lesser to the greater for our mind's sake. Is, you know, if the foot can't say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not a member. Or the ear can't say, because I'm not an eye. And, you know, he kind of picks the parts of the body that, you know, that would be the tendency of people in the body to say, I'm not a part, nobody loves me, nobody cares about me. You know, the foot, if any part of the body, really has a right to complain when you really think about it. It's wisdom where he starts, because the foot is the part that is jammed down in the sweat sock all day in the sneaker. Here I am, it's humid, it stinks. When I finally come out, everybody runs. Nobody likes to be around me. They take me out at night and wash me off, put me to bed. I get up and then right back in again. No friends. And again, I see some women, I see women with high heels, and all the weight I know is jammed down, especially if they're pointy. I think of all those toes down there going, oh, you know, all day being jammed down in there. I can't believe I'm a toe. I want to be a finger. I quit, you know. Or because I'm not an eye, I'm an ear. And the problem is when you have an ear that wants to be an eye, he's always telling the eye how to see. No, he can't see because he's an ear. Well, you know, in my job, I always get advice if I'm an ear from toes, you know. Well, I think this is what you should hear. Well, how do you know? You're a toe. You're not an ear, you know. It's funny because parts that want to be other parts are always giving advice to the other part how to, you know, the ear is always telling an eye how to see. Or an ear is always telling a nose how to smell. Instead, just shut up and mind your business. You're not a tongue, you know. Just listen. Now, as we go through this, look. Paul is not saying we're a body. He says we're the body of Christ. It's mystical. Paul is not saying to you, and I don't want you to worry about it, that you're going to be a toe. Or you're going to be a knee. You know, because as soon as we hear this, because of our ego, we think, oh, I don't want to be a toe. You're not a toe. You're a human being. He's making an analogy. Don't sweat it. The idea is every part of the body is essential. Where would the eye be if it was by itself? He goes down to say that. Look, verse 18 says, God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it has pleased him. Nobody should brag or be puffed up with pride. It's his sovereignty. We should respect it and understand it. He's done it. Not by choice. It's by his sovereignty. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now are they many members, yet one body? And the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't have any need of you. So the idea is, you know, imagine an eyeball out on Bustleton Avenue. That's a heap of trouble, you know. The idea is we can't function alone. We can't, and some parts of the body, some Christians, you know, try to do everything themselves. You can't do that. And I can't hear, and I can't walk, and I can roll across the street, I guess. But, you know, how far are you going to get? And the idea is that I believe the Holy Spirit is communicating to us is what desperate need that we have one for another. And I think maybe how little we will realize it until we stand in glory in some ways. But he's placed us, as it has pleased him, into his body. Verse 21 says, again, the head doesn't say to the feet, and that's beautiful to me because we know that Christ is the head. The head doesn't say to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And the idea is, look, and he's making a comparison to the body, an analogy again, your liver, you know, you wouldn't want it hanging on the outside. Or your lungs, you know, imagine if they hung on the outside of your chest. Imagine if all your coats had a hole right in the middle, you know, it zippered, only zippered to here, then it buttoned and your lungs hung, you know. Not many of you would smoke, by the way, if your lungs hung out because of the way they would look. But, there's more feeble members. They're given the greater honor. I mean, you're not going to live without a liver. You're not going to live without kidneys. You never heard a kidney saying, you know, I'll filter, I'll do this for the first 30 years. After that, I want out. I want some exposure. I want some attention. The members of the body we think less honorable are private parts. Upon these we bestow the more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have the more comeliness. For our comely, our handsome, our beautiful parts have no need. But God hath tempered the body together, the human body, having given more abundant honor to that part which is lacked. So, you know, the body itself, fearfully and wonderfully made, it tells us in Psalm 139, God has knit it together. Any of you are doctors, engineers, scientists, know what an incredible machine it is. And even the absurdity of talking about it evolving, it's insanity. Well, the body of Christ is even more beautiful, is the idea. He says, verse 25, there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. Whether one member suffers, all the members should suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all members should rejoice with it. Now, by the way, you're not going to accomplish that without the Holy Ghost. Because we don't tend to be that. We tend to be selfish. If one member is suffering, and you see, here's an interesting set of circumstances. Unless there are people in the body of Christ who are broke and need help, and that's very humbling when somebody gives to you, but that's when you learn to be a giver. So when you get back on the top again, you're sensitive. 2 Corinthians 1 tells us, you know, that the God of all comfort, the Father of all mercy, has ministered to us in our affliction that we might comfort others with the same comfort we received when we were in problems. So the idea is here, you and I can't be what we should be without someone afflicted, without someone sick. There has to be the demonstration. When my wife, the last two pregnancies, she goes in about 7 months, she starts with a pregnancy. We get her rushed to the hospital, and then they put her on tributaline, and they get her all set her down, and they send her home and tell her she's got to stay in bed. And then I'm taking care of the house and the kids. So the church pitches in. Because they don't want me cooking for my family, and they don't want me, you know. And our neighbors will see people coming up to the house with pots of food steaming, you know, like a catering service. What is this? Who is this? You know, it's when my relatives, my family, are the most touched. It is to see the care and the concern of the body of Christ functioning the way it's supposed to. One of the tough things about it is, you know, when our first two kids were born, they didn't have those monitors they have now. I hate those monitors, by the way, because you have it on at night, and if the baby goes, it comes across the speaker, you hear all kinds of noises all night, you're trying to sleep, you know. Well, when we had the monitor, Kathy put the receiving end next to her and the speaker downstairs with me. And I would be downstairs and I'd hear this voice. Now, don't wash the whites and the colors together, you know. You know, it's time to put the roast in, you know. And I'm unplugging you, baby, you know. Just, oh, it must have been unplugged. I didn't know. But you know what? It's in those times, you know, it's interesting because there has to be needy people in the body of Christ for us to demonstrate what makes us different than any other organization on the planet Earth. It has to be that way. And it seems like Paul says, I have learned to abase and to abound. He had been through both schools, and they're both necessary. And if there can't be a visible demonstration, and it can't just be philosophy, it just can't be theory, the world doesn't understand that, neither does the body of Christ. There has to be a demonstration. And I think one of the sad things in then some parts of the body of Christ that are hurting, you know, sometimes we don't find out that somebody's been in a hospital till after they get out. And we feel terrible because we like to know. We try to get someone there to visit. We try to get a phone call, try to get meals. But the body has to do that. You know, the other year, as the church started to grow, I didn't realize that. I look at my schedule, and in the fall, I had 16 weddings from the end of August. I'm thinking of weddings because I did one yesterday. I had 16 weddings from the end of August to the beginning of December. Some Saturdays, I had two weddings. Now, what that did to me, and I didn't realize that it just kind of catches up with you, is I'm locked away Saturday and Saturday night studying. I'm here all day Sunday and Sunday night. I would see Kathy and the kids Monday night. She would be here Tuesday night doing the women's study. I'd be here Wednesday night doing a study, have a rehearsal Thursday night, a rehearsal Friday night, and be going, you know, and it would get to the point where I see them one day a week. And I'm not going to sacrifice them, you know. God isn't, you know, that's priority wrong. So, you know, I have to pull back, I find, to be a good father, good husband, and to do what God's called me to do, which is to teach the word. And I'm as aware as anybody that you are the body of Christ. Chuck Smith always taught us it's so much easier to pastor a huge church than it is to pastor a little church. Because when you're pastoring a little church, you think you can do it. When you're pastoring a huge church, you know it doesn't have anything to do with you. And you are the body of Christ. It's through your home fellowship and your communication with people and you being involved in teenage ministry or retreats or whatever that you're in touch with the body of Christ, and then every joint and every ligament supplies. The head isn't ever connected directly to the toe except by nerve endings. I mean, the hand isn't connected directly to the knee. I mean, it's connected to the body, and God has placed us in the body where he wants us. And for us to be what God wants us to be instead of pubertators, every single one of you have to be seeking the Lord about what gifts he's given you, because you're a steward over them. You're going to give account for them and what he wants you to do. You know, some of us have the gift of helps, and then very necessary. There's people who have gift of mercy. They can stand next to somebody in a hospital bed for hours on end and minister to them. And then when one member suffers, we can all suffer together because we're part of one another. It's not natural to us because we're selfish. But through the Spirit, we have those abilities to care for each other in a special way. When one member rejoices or is honored, that all of us can rejoice together. That doesn't come natural to me. I mean, if my neighbor comes over and says, "I just hit the $1 million lottery," I go, "Oh, great. You know, so happy for you, you know." You know, it really takes the Holy Ghost for you to rejoice with someone else when they're blessed, because we're so selfish. The first thing we think is, "I never won it." Of course, I don't buy tickets. But and it's not natural for us, you know, but in a body that can't happen. One part can't be honored. Imagine honoring Nolan Ryan's arm. We're having a banquet tonight for Nolan Ryan's arm. There it is laying up on the table. You know, this guy's, you know, or Placido Flamingo. You know, you see him on the Sesame Street. You know, you can't honor somebody's vocal cords and not honor them. I mean, you honor the whole person, the whole body. That's the idea here. With the body of Christ, as there's blessing, as there's things happening, as there's conquest in the mission field. You know, it says that the people who stay with the stuff get the same rewards with the people that are on the front line. So the idea is, as a body, we have to hurt with each other. We have to rejoice with each other. That does not come naturally. It has to come through the Holy Spirit. It has to come through the gifts of the Spirit. To say the gifts are not for today is naive and is arguing a position just from a position and not from reason. Very necessary. Now, you, he says, verse 27, are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Now, of course, this came home to Paul when he was on the road to Damascus, going to kill the church, put them in prison, cause them to blaspheme. Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus and says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" He doesn't say, "Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" He said, "Why persecutest thou me?" And that's in Paul's mind where it began, realizing that the church was the body of Christ, and he would be the one who would develop that, the mystery hidden in ages past, the breaking down of the partition wall. And he says, we are the body of Christ, members in particular, and God has set some in the church first to be apostles. Now, I want to say, be careful if anybody tells you they're an apostle today. Usually they're doing it so they can tell you to submit to their authority, or so that they can tell you about shepherding. There are no apostles today like the original apostles. It says we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's a scripture. There's no apostle today that can claim the right to write scripture. That's done. There are no extra apostles today whose names will be in the foundation stones of the holy city, Jerusalem. The 11 will be there, and whoever the 12th one is you want to argue about is going to be there. There are no apostles today that saw the resurrected Christ with their eyes from the baptism of John onward. There are no apostles today demonstrating the same power we saw. So there are a group of apostles in a governmental sense that will never be repeated. And are there apostles today? Maybe Luther was, in a sense that he's apostello one sent. He brought justification by faith back to the church. You know, maybe certain people are an apostle in the sense that they've helped restore a certain truth to the church, but not in the sense of the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So don't let anybody tell you need to submit to them. Because even Paul said to Philemon, one such as I, an authority, an aged apostle, rather for Christ's sake, I beseech you. 2 Corinthians 1, he says, we don't have dominion over you, but we're helpers of your joy. Peter himself says that we don't lord it over God's heritage and over God's flock. So any man that would be an apostle would be your servant anyway. Wouldn't be walking around telling you to submit to him. So God has given some people that gift, and in particular here he's looking in his day, Paul, at the apostles. Secondly, prophets, he mentions. Agabus in the book of Acts. Certainly John the Apostle functioned as a prophet as he wrote down the book of Revelation. Peter, as he wrote a second epistle. Are there prophets in the sense today of foretelling the future? I don't think so. But are there prophets? I would say Billy Graham is a prophet. He stands by kings and rulers and governments, and just like Elijah, you know, just a guy that God has raised up to speak to the leaders of the world. I think there can be a prophet in the sense of speaking God's word with power. Again, John the Baptist, the greatest one that ever lived without miracles. Revelation 19:10 says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There's some men out there with a great, powerful testimony of Christ. Then he says, teachers. He's going to make a point in all this. After that, miracles, gifts of healing, gifts of help, and governments, and diversities of tongues. Now, he asks a series of rhetorical questions. The Greek grammar demands a negative answer. Are all apostles? If you're an apostle here this morning, I see your hand, please. All your apostles, raise your hand. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all gifts of healing? I wish we had more. No. Do all speak with tongues and interpret? Very important question. And the reason is because in the charismatic movement and the Pentecostal side of the church, there are major portions of the church that tell us that if you don't speak in tongues, that speaking in tongues is the evidence of the baptism of the Spirit, that if you don't speak in tongues, some go as far to say you're not saved. And even if they don't do that, if you get around some charismatic circles, you're made to feel like a second-class citizen because you don't speak in tongues. Well, if all speak in tongues, then all are apostles, then all work miracles, then all are teachers, then all are prophets. It's rhetorical questions, no. And if I was going to pray for you guys to have gifts, tongues wouldn't be the one I would pray for. It would be helps, it would be government, it would be prophecy, it would be healing. To make a healthy body, because Paul's going to say he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself and not the body of Christ. I thank God that you speak in tongues, Paul. This is the right way to do it, and thank God for it, because it builds you up. But to say that because you don't speak in tongues, you haven't received the baptism is heresy. It's denying what a four-year-old could understand if you would read him the passage. He could explain it to you. That's why it's written so simply, so rhetorically. And it's just like Satan to put all of our attention in the charismatic movement in the past 20 years or so on the gift of tongues, because that gift will do the least amount of damage to his kingdom. Give us evangelists. Give us people with mercy and helps. Give us people with exhortation that can build up the body. Give us people with prophecy that have a strong testimony of Jesus. Then we'll see the walls of hell falling down, not with the gift of tongues. And he's put all of the emphasis there. Well, all of us don't speak in tongues any more than all of us are apostles. Very clear, very simple. Don't let anybody make you feel bad or talk you down because you don't have that particular gift. Don't let anybody make you feel like you're a second-class Christian citizen because you don't do what they do. And if you want the gift, you can go home and get on your knees and give your complaint to the Lord, and we're told to seek spiritual gifts. Look here. Covet earnestly the best gifts. We're told to seek the gifts. Doesn't say, you know, seek the gifts for the first 100 years, then they're passing away. It says covet earnestly the best gifts. We're told to do that. The question we have to ask ourselves is, what are the best gifts? What makes one gift worth more than another gift? And of course, we come in the next two chapters to that answer, but the answer is simple. The spiritual gift that benefits others to the greatest degree is the greatest gift in the eyes of God and in His Word. Whatever spiritual gift you may have that benefits others more than yourself, brings the most benefit to other believers, is the greatest gift. That puts the worth on it in God's eyes. And he's going to tell us that clearly as we move onward. So covet earnestly the best gifts. Isn't it just like the enemy to have everybody worried about whether they speak in tongues or not? I wish we were all worried about whether we prophesied or not, whether we had mercy or not, whether we understood exhortation or not, whether we were teachers or evangelists. And the important thing as I come to this, you know, look, the Lord, you know, gives us communion. As often as you drink this cup, eat this bread, you do show forth my death till I come. Do it in remembrance of me. He's waiting for his return. The enemy's having his way. We look at the nations of the world falling apart. And within the body of Christ, there's supposed to be something functioning that empowers us, that encourages us, that builds us up, that sets us aside from the rest of the world, that makes us a light in a dark place and the salt of the earth, instead of being divided and fighting over it and pointing the finger and saying, you're saved and you're not saved, you got the Holy Ghost, you know the Holy Ghost. We better be in love. And I think we can do it, because I'm sure there are people here this morning who speak in tongues, and there are other people here this morning who don't think the gift is for today. There are some people here this morning probably think if you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Spirit. And there are other people here that are fundamental, and we're here loving each other as long as we don't know all that stuff about each other. We could easily, you know, next week, would everybody who speaks in tongues sit over there? You know, we could do that very easily. But that's not the message that we have for the world or for one another. We're to seek earnestly the best gifts. And he's going to say, but I show you a more excellent way, a better way than that. We're going to move into that next week. Of course, you're familiar with the next chapter. And verse 1 of chapter 14, I encourage you to read ahead. I guess, you know, my exhortation to you this morning is to see that in verse 7 it says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to profit with all. You are important to all of us, and whether you know it or not, we are important to you. You cannot be what God wants you to be without the church. Once you're saved, you're like a fish out of water if you spend all your time in the world, and you'll know it. You know, you see a backslidden Christian, somebody who hangs around with worldly people. Again, if you take a German shepherd and let him run with the wolves, do the wolves become domestic, or does he become wild? He'll become wild. And you're out of your element, and you'll find that. If you're out there, if you get saved, and you hang around with all your old unsaved friends, you find out you're miserable. You find out you're always feeling like, I don't fit in here anymore. I don't belong. You kind of feel all alone in the middle of it. And you're too much in Christ to be happy in the world. You're too much in the world to be happy in Christ. And you're the individual that's getting beat from both sides. A backslidden Christian or a compromising Christian is the most miserable human being on earth. You were happier before you were saved. Or you can be happier as a saved Christian in the church. But when you try to walk on both sides, you get beat from both sides. Your natural element now, whether you like it or not, is in the body of Christ. Just like the children we've had at home, their natural element is to be part of the family that we live in, to be part of our home. And there isn't any place like home. If I travel and go away for a weekend or a week, I can't wait to get home. And God's put something in all of our hearts about home. And we're longing to see him face to face and go home. And the closest thing to home in this world is right here, right now. We all need to be here. We all need each other. Don't be moping around saying, I'm a foot, I quit. I'm not an eye, so I'm not playing. I'm taking my ball and going home. I want to be an apostle, you know. If he doesn't let me have the pulpit, I'm moving to Arizona. Where you are, who you are, is what God made you, where he has you today. Life changes. He leads us onward. He causes us to grow. But every single one of us are important exactly where we are now. Remember when Jesus came to the baptism at Jordan, the voice came from heaven and said, this is my beloved son in whom I am already well pleased. Never did a miracle, never preached a sermon, never did anything. He drove nails. God the Father was saying that he never wrote out a phony bill, never did any shoddy work, never used second-class lumber on a door jamb, fellowship with me every day, walked in his conscience. You know, I'm pleased. His public ministry, his public exposure would be the shortest part of his life, 3.5 years. And that represents, I think, by and large, all of us. We will live out our lives, exercise our gifts, minister to people in obscurity, noticed by our Father's eyes and not by men. And that's the way he wants it. It's not going unnoticed. There are eternal rewards that are laid up. But every single one of us here, whether our gift is to pray at home, whether our gift is to give, whether our gift is to cut our neighbor's lawn, always to have mercy on somebody, to be in the prayer room at all the opportunities now to pray, to encourage someone, to say somebody's name, to put your arm around somebody, you never, never know what it means. When Jesus tells you, go on up to this person, tell them that I've put it on your heart to tell them how much I love them, you can turn a person's life around for eternity with one sentence.